Good to be with you this morning, and always a privilege for me to be able to speak, and I'm excited about the topic and the passage. So if you want to turn there, if you've got a Bible, Romans 8, verse 14 to 17, and it will be on the screen as well. So that's where we'll begin. Romans 8, 14 says this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And a second passage that will sort of help to inform us as well, and there's others we could go to, but 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." So that's our topic today, adoption, what it means to be adopted as God's child. So I'm going to tell you where we're going, sort of the outline, and then you can maybe follow a little easier. So I'm going to talk about three things, and really this is all about identity and where we find our identity. So the three things are finding identity through autonomy or freedom. That would be like thinking I'm okay because I say so. I have my own approval. I don't need anyone else's. So identity through autonomy. Or identity through others. I'm okay because others say so. Certain people I might respect think I'm okay, and so I'm okay. Or are we okay? Do we find our identity because our father says we're okay? Because we're adopted. So it's three ways. The first two, the ways that our culture would find identity, and the third way is the Christian way to find our identity. So the issue of identity is really a core one to human life. Basically put, our identity is what we believe about ourselves. It's our self-understanding. And it also includes how we feel about that, how we feel about who we are. Now, we can obviously believe something untrue about ourselves. For instance, I could believe that I am actually a polar bear trapped in a handsome 30-something's body, and then I might behave very differently. I might move to the North Pole and gorge myself on seal meat. But I wouldn't thrive because my identity would be based on something that was not true. The issue of identity is absolutely huge in our secular culture. People are looking everywhere for identity. People long to belong. And in this way, we are so very different from the rest of the animal world. To eat and sleep and reproduce is really and simply not enough. We long for significance. And see, if I was a polar bear, I wouldn't suffer from this sort of existential angst of wanting to be affirmed and validated. Seal meat would be enough. So the question this morning for you is, what is your identity? What's it rooted in? Is it rooted in what you do? Your accomplishments, your abilities? Is it rooted in how important you are to others? How irreplaceable you might be? Maybe on your success as a student or your wisdom as a parent? Or is it all the way down on the bedrock of who God says you are? Basically, if we know who we are, then we can know we're okay. If we know we're important and capable and beautiful and smart, then we'll feel the smile of those around us and those people that we most respect, and then we'll be okay. Paul here in this passage today is really speaking to this core issue of identity. Namely, whether or not we are children of God. As Paul sees it, without an identity as God's child, life really is unbearable, fraught with terrors, uncertainties, suffering, and death. But with an identity rooted as God's child, we are given unshakable hope and a reason to actually rest. So let's hit our first point, identity through autonomy. I'm okay because I say so. One of our culture's foremost idols is this idea that I'm autonomous, that we can self-govern, self-rule, and really we can self-will our way into happiness and to blessing. I'll let you in on a little secret from my past. In high school, I was in a rock band. In grades 10 and 11, and I had long hair, and down to about here, and it was dyed black. So you would not have recognized me if you saw me during those days. And our band was called Invictus. Invictus. Now, we didn't really know what that meant. It's just a cool Latin word, but my friend had seen it in a English class on the wall. It was the title of a poem. But we didn't care about what the poem said. It was just a cool sounding word. But I looked the poem up, actually, and it was interesting. It's written by William Ernest Henley, and it really is about the autonomous human will. And here's the final verse. I'll just read it to you. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This perfectly captures the spirit of our age. And it was written in 1875. So modern secular culture values the autonomy of the human will above almost anything else. And it says only you can define you. Only you can define who you are. We're told to look deep inside our hearts and find our meaning there. We're told that if we have a dream, any dream at all, then we should be true to ourselves and let nothing get in the way of achieving that dream. And likewise, human desire then has become enthroned as the sort of sacred compass of intrinsic good. And so that means that if you really want something deep in your bones, no one can criticize it. It's who you are. And this subtext is under almost all media, all movies, all popular messages. And it's really the crux of the self-identity movement. We hear that so-and-so self-identifies as this or that. Even children today are given the personal autonomy from their parents to self-identify as a boy or a girl or straight or gay or whatever. There are people who identify as other races than that what they're born as. There are people who identify as other ages than their actual age. I don't know if you knew this. These are groups of people. There's even a group that identifies as trans-abled. They believe mentally that they should have been disabled. That they actually should. It usually have to do with limbs, and so they feel like their legs aren't their own. They want them to want to get amputated. And this is a real thing. There's even a group of people called otherkin who identify as something other than human. I'm not making this up. And now, this sermon's not, it's not about transgenderism or any of these issues per se, but it is about identity. And I think what you see in these identities, these self-identities, is people looking for belonging, someone to bless them, to say that they're okay, to validate them. And our culture slides further into confusion about what it really means to be human. There's no coherent answer as to what it means to be human, why you matter. Parents have no wisdom about who we are as humans, and so they stand by and let their kids flounder in confusion about who they are, about why they exist. The only wisdom that can really be offered is just keep looking inside your heart. You'll be happy when you finally find yourself. And don't you see it? The cry of autonomy is, I bless me, therefore I'm okay. It's a cry of self-validation. If I approve of me, that's all that matters. And this is just nonsense. It's patently, obviously false. I want to read to you two or three platitudes that I found online, and you can find, these are written by the thousands if you look for them. Listen to these statements, and just think about the words. Work to create a life that feels right to you, not one that looks right to everyone else. Okay? The only person you have to prove anything to is yourself. How about this one? When you are your best friend, you don't endlessly seek out relationships, friendships, and validation from the wrong sources, because you realize that the only approval and validation you need is your own. Does anybody actually believe that? Like, if you are your own best friend, who wants to be their own best friend? This is probably the most drastic one. Hey, you, stop being unhappy with yourself. You are perfect. Stop wishing you looked like someone else or wishing people liked you as much as they like someone else. If anyone hates on you because you are happy, then stick your middle finger in the air and say, screw it, my happiness will not depend on others anymore. I'm happy because I love who I am. I love my flaws. I love my imperfections. They make me me, and me is pretty amazing. That's just incredible to me. Amazing. Let me give you an illustration from Christmas about why we can't actually bless ourselves and be our own best friend. Who here is doing a gift exchange this year of some kind? Exchanging presents. Okay, so in our family, we pick names, and we have certain gift limit, a price limit, and in recent years, we've just been revealing like who's buying for who. So I know who's getting me a present, and I know who I'm buying for, and just makes it easier. And so then we put our lists online so everybody knows what everybody wants. So basically, I know what I'm going to get pretty much from my brother who's buying for me. And the funny thing is that he lives in Lethbridge, and he's going to have to come to Calgary to buy the gift that I've asked for, is a certain kind of coffee. And then he's going to have to go to the shop in Calgary to buy it, and then he'll have to wrap it and take it to Lacombe, where our gift exchange will be happening, and I'll unwrap it in Lacombe, and then I'll take it back to Calgary and enjoy it. And it's kind of like, why bother, right? Why go through all the trouble? And, you know, I thought maybe this year we should just me gift, right? Like, we make our lists, and we all agree to spend $50 on ourselves, and save everyone the trouble and all the driving around and stuff. But the problem is that nobody wants that. I don't want that. You know, and as choreographed as these gift exchanges are, they're still meaningful because we receive something from someone else. We know they've been thinking about us, about what we like, about who we are. We've been on their minds. And they've gone through the trouble to do that. And the point is this, we can't bless ourselves. We yearn to be blessed and accepted and approved of, but we can't do it for ourselves. Have you ever looked in the mirror and received a soul-affirming blessing? It can't be done. Dallas Willard says, "You are not just a self, you are a soul. You're a soul made by God, made for God, and made to need God, which means you were not made to be self-sufficient." See, we're not simply creatures of body and skin and bone, just needing to be fed and clothed. We're made of soul and spirit, made in the image of God, and made for relationship and community. We crave intimacy, to be fully known and fully loved. I think what we see in the self-identity movement is actually people seeking out a group that will affirm them. They realize innately they can't affirm themselves. People can't affirm themselves. We see this ache vividly illustrated in the lives of fatherless children of our generation. People have done studies of the effects of having an absent father in the home. And it's really staggering. Psychologist Edward Kruk did a study on the results of absent fathers in the lives of children, and he found that 71% of high school dropouts, 85% of youth delinquents, and 90% of runaway children come from fatherless homes. It's stunning the effect that that has on a kid. No, if we could validate and affirm ourselves, these children would have done it. So we can't validate ourselves. It's not going to work. Well, what about others? What about finding our identity through others? And if the right people say I'm okay, is that enough? Well, I want to argue that it's not. And while human blessing is a necessary part of our flourishing, it really is, and part of our well-being, it isn't enough. We have a spiritual and eternal need for affirmation, for love, and for approval that won't be satisfied by another person. I think this is for two reasons. The first is that human relationships are by nature limited and they're broken. No person on this earth will actually be the sort of friend that you need or the father that you're seeking. The sort of spouse that is always faithful and present and supportive. Human relationships are limited and broken, and even our best friends hurt us or misunderstand us. Second reason is that, as I've mentioned, our hearts actually yearn for something that's transcendent, an identity that we can only find in God. Remember the scene in the garden when God creates humanity and he says, it's very good. They receive his blessing. He names them, which is an act of blessing. And they receive their home in God. But sin entered the world, and as it did, humanity fell under the judgment, the wrath of God. And so we no longer merit God's blessing as his good and faithful sons and daughters because we're not good and faithful, and we know it. Those of us with good fathers and mothers can attest that even though we're blessed in this way, you know, and a nurturing and solid family helps us to be healthy, to be well-adjusted, it does not cure the inner angst that every person experiences. Listen to these words from Jeremiah about the idolatry of Israel and the words that he uses for the idolatry. He says, this is how they describe their idols. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Come and save us. This is Jeremiah pointing out the inner poverty and actually the spiritual homelessness of the people. He's saying they're looking for anything but God to be their father. They're looking at God's gifts and not to God for satisfaction and for peace. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And the truth is that anything we place our entire weight on, expecting it to fulfill and to satisfy, and ultimately to save us, is the thing that we worship. And if it's not God, then something else has become God. And that thing is not going to bless us, but curse us. In the end, the human heart's exile from God leads it to constant idolatry, because God's gifts become our sole source of meaning, approval, and by extension, our gods. And so I think what we see in idolatry is an aim at validation. We seek our identity from what we worship. It is what gives us our identity. And as I've said, the world has been suffering from this sort of father hunger since Eden was shut and paradise was lost. And humanity has looked everywhere else to find a father, and every idol has made our hunger worse. And even God's best gifts, consider marriage or children and family, they're almost unsurpassed in their goodness, but even these cannot bear the weight of our identity. If your goal in life is solely to raise the perfect family, then when you discover your family is not perfect, and you will, at Christmas time, you will crush them with the weight of your hope. I grew up in a Christian Reformed church, and we learned something called the Heidelberg Catechism. Anybody know or heard of it? Heidelberg Catechism? Okay, we're not going to go through the whole catechism, but I did find it interesting, and I kept thinking about this first question and answer from the catechism. And the first question of the catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? And secular culture's answer is that I am my own. That's their answer. But this doesn't give freedom, as we've said. This brings us into bondage under fear. Fear about making the wrong decision, about messing up, about not being able to control the outcomes in relationships and career and family, whatever. If we are our own, then we are on our own. And the weight of managing our lives on our own is sufficient to replace hope or peace with anxiety and fear. If I am the captain of my own ship and destiny, then I've got to get it all right. I am the only one to blame when it all goes wrong. But what happens when we answer this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What happens when we answer it by believing the gospel? And that's what Paul is talking all about in our passage today. And that brings us to our third point, identity through adoption. Identity through adoption. I'm okay because my Father says so. The gospel is good news to each of us because we are all actually orphans. We are all lost, set adrift, wandering in a wilderness alone. And the fall of sin has meant that we're born outside of Eden and outside of God. But in the gospel, we receive not just a roof over our head and a bit of stale bread or something. We receive the embrace of the Father running out to meet us. Remember the story of the prodigal son when he returns. This is the scene of the gospel for us. We don't just get accepted as a servant and fed and paid a wage. We actually get the robe put on our shoulders and the ring on our fingers, and our Father throws us a party, a feast, and we get an inheritance. We're welcomed into the richest fellowship imaginable. And it's not just a bunch of sentimental garbage that we tell ourselves to make us feel better. Christmas tells us that this is true. This is what the incarnation is all about. God sent his Son for orphans just like you and like me, who desperately need to belong, to know the love of our Father. We have that in Christ. So how do you know your Father loves you? We know by looking at the manger and the cross. You ever wonder why Paul was so obsessed with the cross? He said, I'm not going to preach anything but the cross. It's because it was a sign of God's love for him. It's the place we receive our adoption papers. Paul says later in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son, how much more will he also graciously give us all things? What's the Christian answer to this question? What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I am not my own, thank God. Because I am not my own, I am not on my own. I have a Father who loves me, who's working things out for my good, who is invested in my future. Let me read what the Catechism actually says, and then we'll talk a little bit more about what adoption actually means. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. So, as we have said, our identity cannot be supported by an attempt to validate ourselves. And it can't be supported by validation from others. These are both dead ends to forming a solid identity and a living living hope. Rather, as we see in our passage here, Paul says that the way out of fear and the way to receive an identity that cannot be shaken is through God's Son, so that we are given the spirit of adoption and thus are made true children of God. And it is by him we cry, Abba, Father. And so what does this adoption mean for us, that we're adopted as children of God? So the gospel is got a few different elements: justification, adoption, sanctification, these things. But I think we understand what justification is. It's the act whereby God declares that we're not guilty of all the sin of our life because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. He rose again to defeat death and the grave. And so through the substitution of Christ for me on the cross, God declares me free from the penalty of the sins I have committed and will commit. And Martin Luther and the Reformers, they got this right. This is a glorious truth. We receive it not by earning it, but by placing our confidence in Christ. But that's not it. That's not all there is that the gospel tells us. It doesn't finish by just saying you're free to go. It says you're welcome to come. We're not simply freed from our debt. We're actually given honor and stature and worth as God's children. Verse 15 says, in Christ you receive the adoption to sonship. Some translations make what I think is an unfortunate change because it says adoption as God's children. And Paul actually has something very specific in mind when he says adoption to sonship. Paul is referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman society. Male adoption was common in Roman culture. You had to have a male heir to pass on your name and your inheritance. And so adoption of daughters was actually pretty rare, but it was common to adopt a son. Sometimes he would be your slave, and then he would be adopted as a son. And he would become an heir to the family riches and the family name. So he would pass over from being a slave to a full-fledged son with all the rights and the privileges that entailed. And this is what Paul means to say for both men and women believers. You are, in this sense, in the way only a single male heir could be, you are the heir. In Jesus, you are all the firstborn heir of the estate. You receive this sort of honor. It is not saying that God only has sons or only values sons. On the contrary, Paul is taking the sonship language and applying it to all of us. And he says, if we're children, then we are heirs. We have, as Peter says, an inheritance that can never perish, both sons and daughters alike. So God is not just the judge declaring us innocent. He is actually saying, this one here, this wretched sinner, this murderous person, this adulterous liar, someone get the adoption papers in order. You're coming home to live with me. You will receive my last name. You will receive my inheritance. At Christmas, we see a God who is lavishly generous, recklessly spendthrift, who counts no cost too great to make you his child. Amen? Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Have you received him? You know, one of the thoughts that occurred to me as I was preparing this week was, God could have done things differently. You know, I think we'll all agree that God was under no obligation to save us, right? I mean, that's why it's grace. But God was also under no obligation to make us his children when he saved us. You take angels, for example. They function in a living relationship with God, and yet not as sons and daughters. And yet he has called us his sons and his daughters. It's almost a ridiculous, like sublime, otherworldly idea. Why would God do this? Wayne Grudem says in his commentary, "In adoption, we're given many of the greatest blessings that we will know for all eternity. When we begin to realize the excellence of these blessings, and when we appreciate that God has no obligation to give us any of them, then we'll be able to exclaim with the Apostle John, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. So we're adopted. Our identity cannot be in anything else when we have the approval and the validation of our Heavenly Father through Christ." So this is the point Paul is making. In calling God our Abba Father, we're releasing any claims to identity or to validation elsewhere. We rest in our Father's acceptance because of Jesus. So we release our accomplishments. We don't work to be accepted. We release our sin and our failure. It's paid for. It's been taken care of. We release our relationships to God. Approval or acceptance or rejection doesn't define us. We're free to love and to serve people who we may not really like. We're not bound to only surround ourselves with people that are really respected in an effort to prop up our self-image. No, we don't need to create a particular image through a clique or a club. We can, as James 2 says, honor the poor, befriend those of lesser stature. We can extend the love of the Father without concern for our reputation. I hope you can see how this identity should change everything. We even release our own feelings about ourselves to God. Imagine if one of my kids said to me, "Dad, if I obey you really well today, are you going to still be my dad till tomorrow?" I'd scarcely be able to comprehend this. Keep being your dad. I mean, how could I not ever be your dad? There's nothing you could do that would change that. So now we don't obey our Father out of a dread of punishment, fear of failure. We obey out of joy to please our Father. So where is your identity? There's a few things that I think will help us know where we're living from, what center we're living from, where we're receiving our validation. How do you respond to success or to failure? How do you react? How do you handle it? What worries you? What makes you angry? And what makes you afraid? These are going to reveal things about our identity. Your children excel and they get into med school, or you become friends with someone respectable and powerful and famous. Do you puff up and do you gloat? Do you boast and strut? Or when you're blessed, are you humble to the ground, knowing it's all grace? How do you respond to criticism? Do you lash out, get defensive? Did someone threaten your identity by criticizing you as a successful, capable, gifted person? Or do you simply say, hey, they may have a point about a few things. I'm not perfect. Examine the human relationships that you gravitate towards. The people that you spend the most time with. Are you looking for people to invite into friendships, to bless? People who perhaps don't have a lot to offer you? Or do you tend to stick with people who make you feel good? Who don't make you feel uncomfortable? People who are good for your reputation? Do you use relationships for your identity? Jesus relentlessly sought out people who are plain, easy to miss, perhaps dysfunctional and even broken. And I think it's clear to see the people Jesus spent time with damaged his reputation. They just did. But he was okay with that because it didn't damage his identity. The truth is that we all live as functional atheists sometimes. I think we buy what the world is selling. It's easy to go there. That's why we need the gospel constantly. We need to hear this, that we're adopted as sons and daughters. We need to get these truths deep in our bones. You don't have to perform for your Father. You've been accepted. You are loved. You're validated because of Jesus. Consider, how do you pray? Do you pray expecting God to hear you and answer you because of how well you've done for him? How much work you've done for him? And so in a sense, he sort of owes you. You've been that good of a Christian. Or perhaps do you not pray at all because of a sense of abiding guilt that you actually aren't good enough? Both of those reactions, both of those tendencies is unbelief in the gospel. No, when we pray, we should pray for the sake of Christ, knowing that we're only accepted through him, but that we are absolutely accepted through him. See what Paul did in his life. He was a religious leader with a lot of status, a good reputation. When he met Jesus, his identity completely changed. And he, for some reason, gave it all up to become this persecuted missionary for this new church. It astounds me just to think about it. Defies explanation, except he found a new identity. That's the only reason, only way we can explain it. Paul could write things from prison like, rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. He said things like, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. In all these things, he said he was more than a conqueror because his identity was one that neither hardship nor success could change. Paul knew his identity rested secure in his status as an adopted son of God. Henry Nouwen says, you're not what you do. You're not what you have. You're not what people say about you. You are the beloved sons and daughters of God. I want to end by showing you a quick video. And just I'm going to tell you what you're going to see. There's some text that will accompany the video explaining it, but I don't know if some of you may have seen it already. I think it was circulating on Facebook. It's this family called the Perks family, and they have some, I don't know how many siblings or children they have, and then they had three foster children that were living with them, and they wanted to adopt these three foster children. These three foster children were siblings, and they wanted to keep them together. And so what you're going to see is they got the adoption papers that confirmed the adoption, and they put them under the Christmas tree last year. And this video is going to show us the oldest boy opening them. And just have a look. Do you know you're loved like that? You're loved like that. You're accepted like that. Nothing you do can change that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call you our Father. We know how much you love us because of Jesus, because you gave up your Son, Lord, to adopt us into your family. And so today I pray that everyone here would know the truth of that for themselves. They would know that they're loved unconditionally in this way, and that their identity is in you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.